And one of mine is mellow, sweet talking guitars. Thank you, Charles. I enjoyed that. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Our text for this evening is really just one verse from this chapter, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let me begin this way. Ministry has both its moments of joys and its moments of disappointment. One of the moments of disappointment that stands out from my mind in the early years of my efforts in serving Christ was when I was in varsity. Two girls in our youth group, in our varsity group, had a major problem with some of the other believers in the group. The first girl, I had known her for several years and had watched in her a steady sort of spiritual growth through the years. The second girl had just recently professed Christ, coming out of a life of immorality and drunken partying. She'd grown up in a church-going family, but had been in all kinds of sin. Well, we spent several hours this one Sunday night in the church parking lot discussing the issue that was bothering them. And as we opened the scripture, both girls were really hostile and resentful towards what they knew I was going to say. However, as we started to turn from verse to verse, and verses that clearly dealt with that issue, the first girl gradually began to soften. And eventually, she admitted her self-righteousness had distorted her vision in this case, and that she had, in fact, been wrong to accuse and belittle her friends. The word of God had convinced her that she was wrong, and her heart was repentant. Now, her reaction was an absolute contrast to the second girl's. The second girl refused to accept what God's word said. She became very angry and bitter. You could actually see the hardness etched in her face. And she just kept saying to me, "I know what the Bible says, and those people are wrong." I asked her, we looked at a bunch of verses. Can you please show me where the Bible says what you think it says? And she could not. But she absolutely refused to accept the clear teaching of the scripture as we had gone through it. I can't think of really a situation where I have ever seen and experienced such a bitter refusal to accept God's word from someone who professed to be a Christian. And I left our discussion that night sadly convinced that the second girl was not in fact a Christian at all, that she wasn't saved. How could anyone who said they loved Christ reject God's word so bitterly when the word was clear? Unfortunately, my unhappy doubts as to her salvation proved true. Only a few months after she rejected Christ totally, returned to her debauched lifestyle, partying, immorality, and so on. Her profession of Christ had been a sham, and when the pressure was on and she was in a relationship conflict with other people, it showed. Now, I share that illustration with you because today as we study James 1, verse 21, we're going to consider how true faith responds to the Word of God. One of the most important ways that the humility of true faith is expressed is in a humble response to the Word of the living God. James 1, 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, last week, you remember we covered the first part of this passage. That was verses 19 and 20. And there we saw three expressions of humility, the humility of true faith. Those expressions of humility included quiet listening, thoughtful speaking, and thick-skinned patience. The verses read this way, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, having covered those three expressions of the humility of true faith, there remains yet a fourth expression of humility in this passage, and it is the one in verse 21, and we have called it teachable acceptance, a teachable acceptance of the Word of God. Your response to the Word of God is a clear indicator as to the nature of your faith. That's the point of the test that James is laying out here. He's giving tests of true faith. How you respond to the word is a key test. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me," John 10:27. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In that same chapter, he told the Pharisees, "You don't hear and respond to my word because you are of your father, the devil." So a humble acceptance of God's word has always been a distinctive hallmark of true salvation. Paul wrote these words of commendation to the Thessalonian church. He said, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." There was a humble reception by the Thessalonians. Now you think of their salvation, contrast that with a moment for the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He was eager, questioning, willing, up to a point. But when it came to surrendering to the words of Christ by selling all that he owned, he balked. You won't see the rich young ruler in heaven. Why not? He heard the words of Christ, he knew what they meant, and he refused to humbly submit to them. That's not the sign of a believer, is it? Well, contrast, going back to the positive side, contrast the rich young ruler's response with the humble faith of Peter, for example, in John 6. In that chapter, when many were turning away from Jesus because of the difficult demands of his teaching, Jesus asked the 12 if they wanted to turn away as well. Peter's immortal response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That kind of submission, desire for and willingness to submit to the word of Christ, is the humility of true faith. And on the other hand, then, a hardened, resistant refusal to do what God's word clearly says is a telltale sign that true faith is not present. So, James 1:21 will basically affect you in one of two ways tonight. Either it will pull back the curtain on a resistant false faith, as you look at yourself and see that you, in fact, are resistant to the word of God, or it will encourage in you your joyful, willing, humble submission to God's word if, in fact, you are a believer. Whichever shoe fits, wear it, right? That's the point. James 1:21. Let's look at our text. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." The humility of teachable acceptance has three elements to it. There's three parts to this verse. There's the ablution of the reception, there's the article of the reception, and the attitude of the reception. It all revolves around receiving the word of God, but there's going to be an ablution, an article, and an attitude that all relate to that reception. Ablution is a cleansing from sin that assists a humble reception of God's words. The article to be received is God's word itself, and the attitude of the reception is humility. Let's begin with the ablution. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted." Since anger, resent, as verse 20 pointed out, does not accomplish the righteousness of God, there must be a different response when God's word is taught. Rather than a quick speaking or an anger or resentment, your response should be a teachable acceptance. But teachable acceptance of the word of God, a humble submission to the word of God, is always made easier if it is preceded by a spiritual washing, by a spiritual cleansing, by a spiritual ablution. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted." The command is to receive the word. However, James placed in front of that command an aorist participle. Now, don't get scared of the grammar, but let me explain what that means. Grammatically, when you put an aorist participle in front of a command like this, generally what the author is trying to communicate is that it's expected that the participle must be done first before you do the commands. And so the putting aside of the filthiness and the wickedness must take place before you can actually do the receiving of the words. Let me give you an illustration. If I said to you, "Going to the stop street, turn left," well, you would naturally understand that before you could do the turn left command, you had to do the going to the stop street. Otherwise, you're going to end up in somebody's front garden, right? Well, that's the structure here as well. The participle comes first, kind of a prerequisite for keeping the command, the thing that helps you do it the right way. In order to humbly receive the word of God, then, there must be a cleansing and ablution of sin. We're not talking about salvation here. That is obviously the primary cleansing that must be done. Christ must cleanse the heart to prepare you to even be able to submit to the scripture. He's dealing with people here who are professing Christians, and so he's talking about something besides salvation here. He's talking about a putting off of sin so that you're ready to receive the word of God as a part of your ongoing Christian life. Now, James expressed that with the participle apothemenoi. That word was one of Paul's favorite words as well. It was the word he usually used for his put off, put on plan for godliness. It was the word in Greek for taking off dirty clothing. When your child goes and plays in the mud and they come to the door, you say, take that off. We're going to get the hose pipe and wash you down, right? And then you can come in and go get in. We'll get you in the bath, right? Well, the word for taking off those dirty clothes was apothemenoi. This is what my wife yells down the hallway when she's just mopped the floors. Apothemenoi, your dirty shoes before you walk on my clean tiles. She knows Greek so well. So to humbly receive the word of God, something must be removed. Something dirty and filthy must be put off. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. Well, filthiness and wickedness are obviously the two muddy shoes that you have to take off before you're going to receive the word of God in humility. A sinful heart is not a heart well prepared to bow before the authority of God's word. Not hard to understand, is it? A sinful heart is not a heart that is well prepared to bow before the authority of the word of God. Now, you might note as you look at the verse that James said all filthiness must be removed. Often it is the sin we most delight in that most hinders our reception of God's word, isn't it? And so we must put off all the sin, right? Every bit of it, if we're going to be excited, enthusiastic, and humbly receiving the word of God. Now, you might notice also the second word, wickedness, is described by the adjective abundant in the New American Standard. It's the word abundant in Greek. The New American Standard translates it, all that remains. And so you're to put off the wickedness, all of it, and all that remains, everything, every last bit, every part. Now, I have to note here, for those of you that are reading the King James, it has one of the best translations in all of the Bible right here. This is just great. The King James, it says, lay apart all superfluity of naughtiness. Oh, that's a good one. I like that. That ranks up right up there with Acts 17. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Speaking of the mob that was trying to kill Paul in Thessalonica. Anyway, superfluity of naughtiness. You got to put that off if you're going to receive the word of God, right? Beautiful phrase. So put it all aside, said James, to be humbly receptive. You must put off sin. Whenever and wherever you find sinful lust in your life, you need to strip it off like a dirty garment. Now, turn back just a couple of pages in the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter. Just head towards the back just a bit. 1 Peter chapter 1. At the end of 1 Peter 1, verse 23, Peter talks about the living, enduring word of God. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, the flesh is like grass, people come and go, but God's word, it endures forever. Now, notice chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the words. Verse 2 speaks of longing for the word as an infant desires its mother's milk. But before you are prepared for that kind of longing, to help get you into that kind of longing, to get it going, to prepare the pump to pump the water, as it were, right? What must you do? Putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Peter used the same word in the same aorist tense participle that James did. Some things must be apothemenoi, put off, to help you long for the scripture. Peter listed five things: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. James spoke of not listening, prideful speaking, resentful anger. It's interesting to note that both James and Peter focused on relationship sins when pointing out the things that blunt your appetites or your appetite for God's word? Now, certainly any sin will blunt your appetite for the word of God, any unrepentant sin, no question of that. But I find it interesting that both James and Peter emphasize relationship kind of sins. If your desire to read, to hear, and to surrender to the word of God has grown a bit cold, then you might think about what sin you're harboring in your heart against another person. Unconfessed or habitual sin, especially of the relationship kind, it seems, will keep you from humbly receiving God's word. Now, in our opening illustration, this was the first girl's problem, wasn't it? Once she repented from her hostility, from her jealousy towards her friends in the varsity group, once she turned away from that sin, once she said, yes, I was wrong, and her heart softened then. Then she exhibited a teachable acceptance towards the word of God and said, you know, you're right. What you're saying there from the scripture, that's correct. She illustrates James' point perfectly. The key to a heart that is humble to God's word is to scrub the wax of sin out of your spiritual ears. The way to the heart is through the ears, spiritually speaking. Back in James 1, 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, if you're going to be interested and excited about the word of God, you're going to have to get the sin out of your life. Put it aside first. Now, having seen the ablution, the cleansing, this verse also teaches us the article to be received, right? You put aside the filthiness, you put aside everything that remains of wickedness, and in humility you receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The article, the thing that is to be received, is the word of God. Now, this word was already mentioned up in verse 18 as the means of salvation. In the exercise of his will, that's God's will, God brought us forth. How did he do that? By the word of truth. This is an echo of Paul's assertion that faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. The humility of true faith necessarily submits to God's word, because you can't get saved any way except either reading the Bible or hearing someone teach you the Bible. There has to be that content of the word of Christ in your mind so that you can repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a humble reception of the word is kind of the starting point of the whole process. That's the only way to get saved. Submission is where salvation begins. And if you submitted to the word for your salvation, naturally you would expect that pattern of surrender to continue. That's the point. Receiving God's word, then, is virtually a synonym for the Christian life. It's a synonym for salvation, surrendering to the word of Christ, and it's a synonym for all that you do after that. You're surrendering to, abiding in, as Jesus said in John 8:31, abiding in the words of Christ. Now, the character of God's word certainly demands that we humbly surrender to it. The Bible is the word of God himself. He is our creator. He is our Lord. He is infinite. We must receive it, mustn't we? The Bible is eternal. It always has authority. It always applies. It is sufficient. It is inerrant. You know, if you're going to find a book to submit to, then make sure it's a divine, eternal, authoritative, sufficient, inerrant book. And there's only one of those floating around, and it's the Bible, right? And so that is the article of the reception. Clean the sin of wax sin out of your ears, said James, so that you can humbly receive the word implanted. It's just unthinkable that a true believer would be apathetic toward or rejecting of that word in some sort of bitter, resentful way, isn't it? Now, notice as we look at the article here, the word of God, it's described in two ways in the text. First is described as the saving word that comes at the end of verse 21. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Receive God's word, because that is salvation. You cannot become a Christian as saying, well, I reject the words of Christ. I refuse the gospel of Christ as revealed in the scripture. You can't get saved if you do that. A humble reception of the word is the starting point. In the Old Testament, just notice the language there for a moment. It says it's able to save your souls. In the Old Testament, the word soul, a nephesh in Hebrew, was often used in the place of personal pronouns, and I think James' Hebrew thinking is coming through here. He's writing Greek, but he's thinking in Hebrew. And so basically what he's saying here is God's word saves your soul. It saves personal pronoun, you. That's what he's saying. God's word saves you. That is the article to be received. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians earlier, you remember, because they had received the word in humility. The humble reception of the word of God is salvation, isn't it? Now, the second way that God's word is described here is also important. Not only is it the word that saves your souls, it's also the implanted word. In humility, receive the word implanted. This word is used only here in the New Testament. The idea, I think, is pretty clear, though. It's the seed of God's word is planted in your heart, into your thinking. When James said, receive the word implanted with a humble, submissive attitude, he wasn't talking about casual contact with the word of God by occasionally listening to sermons at church. He wasn't talking about a little superficial Bible reading. There is only one kind of reception of the word of God that is adequate, and James says that's the implanted words. You must have implantation. Now, that obviously means something more than just casual contact with the word of God, doesn't it? I don't think you can read James 1:21 and not come away with the idea that you need to be a serious student of the word of God, that you need to meditate on the word of God. You must humbly receive the word implanted in your heart and soul. You haven't really received the word, said James, until it has become the pacemaker planted in your chest that keeps your spiritual heart beating. Hearing the word, he said, well, that's an exercise in listening. That's fine. Receiving the word implanted is something far stronger, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon said once, if you cut a believer, he should bleed Bible verses, right? It's going to come pouring out of him, verse after verse after verse. Tie the tourniquet quick so that the Bible doesn't get away. Right? That's the idea of the implanted word of God. The Bible is the breath in your lungs. It's the blood in your veins. It is the implanted word that grows around your mind like a hedge protecting it from worldly thinking. It is the implanted word that is in your mind like ground cover. I always like to think of those morning glory ones, right? I mean, they just grow everywhere and the flowers are beautiful. That's the word of God. Except this flower never fades, does it? I would suggest to you then, as James says, we are to humbly receive the word implanted, that you should start some kind of plan of memorization or meditation on the word of God to help implant it in your thinking. I'll give you an example of this. One of the Hebrew words for meditation, several of them, in fact, meant to mumble. That's strange. Well, what is meditation? Meditation is going around all day repeating a verse to yourself. Mumbling, right? That's a way to receive the word implanted. You run it through your mind. You mentally take that verse apart, looking at it from every angle as you weigh every word, as you repeat it to yourself. That was the Hebrew view of meditation. Let me give you an example. A verse you all know, John 14:6. Right? You can just start, memorize the verse, and just start working your way through that verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, the word I is pretty important there. It tells you who is that way, the truth, and life. Jesus said, I am the way. Well, that's a present tense verb, continuing state of existence. What I have been, I still am now, and I'm always going to be. I'm just kind of continuing in the state of existence of being the way. Now, Jesus said, I am the way. He's the only way. All other ways are excluded. There's no other options. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Who comes to the Father apart from Christ? Nobody. That's meditation. It's mumbling through that verse over and over, savoring the significance of each word, the implications of each phrase. That's receiving the word implanted. So some form of memorization, some form of meditation, some form of thorough thinking about the word of God day in and day out is what James is saying you need to do. That's the command. And you better get the sin out of your life or you're never going to want to do it, right? But once you start working on that, then you're going to humbly receive the word implanted. Some Christians, as they go on in their Christian life, kind of become like rocks at the bottom of a mountain stream. God's word has flowed over them so long they become round and smooth. And the water of the word no longer even ripples as it flows over them. It just kind of rushes past without leaving a mark. That's not receiving the word implanted, is it? Other Christians, however, are like sponges. The water doesn't flow over them. They just suck it in. That's what it means to receive the word implanted. You get it deep enough inside so that it has effects on the outside. So, James spoke of the ablution or cleansing that makes you ready to receive the word. He also emphasized then the article to be received, God's word. It is the saving word. It is the implanted word. Now, having seen the ablution and the article of the reception, then let's also consider the attitude of the reception. And believe it or not, I'm already on the last point. It's going to be one of the shortest sermons I've ever preached. I'll repent when I'm done. See, the elders dock my pay for every minute under 45 that I go. So you know, my kids are going to starve this week. Third point, ablution, article, the attitude of reception. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The attitude is humility. It's an attitude of meekness. Surrender and submission to the word of God rather than presumption or haughty rejection. Now, as I tried to do some thinking about this, it obviously struck me that Christians don't always receive the word of God. They don't always eagerly surrender to it, humbly receive it, as James says here. And I said, well, why is that? Let me give you some reasons why. Let's start big and kind of impersonal out there, and then we'll bring it down to us personally as well. Well, sometimes the Christians don't receive the word of God in humility is because they have a bad theology. They have a bad theology. Probably their doctrinal statement about the word of God is correct. Not always, but we'll give them assume the best for them there. But there's more to it than that. They say, oh yeah, the word of God is great. It is wonderful. I mean, some Christians don't even say that, and obviously they're headed for disaster, aren't they? But sometimes people say that they honor and respect the word of God, but you know what? They base their theology not really on God's word, but on experience. Experience theology will always keep you from humbly submitting to God's word. Experience theology says, you know, if it happened to me or someone I know, it must be right. And therefore, don't confuse me with God's word. This is the close friend of what might be called feeling theology. I don't feel like doing what God says. Well, if your theology is driven by experience and feelings, then you're not going to find it easy to submit to the word of God in humility. You're going to put your experience and you're going to put your feelings up ahead of God's word, above God's word, in pride rather than in humble submission under God's word. Another bad theology that often keeps people today from humbly submitting to the word of God might be called cultural theology. Karl Barth, the neo-Orthodox theologian of the last century, kind of opened the door to this. Barth believed that the Bible contains examples of how men in ages past experienced God. You say, well, okay, that might be all right. No, it's not, right? Because what he meant by that is it does not contain propositional, meaning truth statements from God that you can read and say, this is truth. All the Bible contains, said Barth, is just how Paul experienced God. But your experience of God might be different than Paul's. Do you see the danger? We don't have eternal, authoritative truth here, just some examples of how Paul felt about God. Now, if the Bible contains just Moses or Isaiah or Paul's or Peter's ideas about how they experienced God, then really you don't have to go along with their experience, right? You can just kind of make up your rules as you go. And then whatever your culture accepts is how you experience God yourself. They experienced, said Barth, they experienced God in a Jewish first century culture. You experience God in a 21st century modern culture, or even postmodern, if you want to use your terms. I once had a discussion with a preacher from our city who was trained in Barthian thinking. I asked him this question as it became obvious to me what his background was. I said to him, which is more important? Which is more important in determining what is true, your experience or the Bible? Now, hopefully all of you here could answer that question without any hesitation. He could not. Literally, he sat in his chair for a minute. I'm not exaggerating. It was a minute at least. Sputtering, stuttering, and squirming before he finally said, well, the Bible, I guess, and then went on to qualify it in so many different ways that it's obvious that wasn't what he meant at all. He gave that answer only because he knew it was the answer I wanted to hear. Now, what does that kind of cultural theology view mean practically? Let me give you an example. The Bible authors experienced God in a Jewish culture in which homosexuality was considered sin. Well, since culture today, however, accepts homosexuality and many experience homosexuality today as a supposedly good thing, we today can experience God in a way different than they did, and therefore homosexuality is not sin. See the problem? Truth is different for you than it was for the Apostle Paul because your context is different. You can choose to experience God in a different way. Well, that's disastrous, isn't it? The absolutes of the Scripture become as soft as putty in a system where culture makes truth rather than the Bible. And culture will always inevitably make a truth different than the Bible does, and so you no longer have to submit to the Bible, do you? You will not come to it in humility, receiving the word implanted. You are going to come and you're going to set the throne of your opinion and your culture over the Scripture, judge the Scripture and say, I don't like that part, I don't like that part, I don't like that part, and we will not submit to that part. Here's another wrong theology that keeps people from submitting to God's word. You can call this integration theology. Rather than submit to the Bible's truth about things like origins or why people do what they do, integration theology teaches as doctrines the precepts of men. Well, when you push the human truth, so-called, of evolution and psychology onto the front of the wagon, inevitably some of God's truth gets pushed off the back. Always happens. So rather than humbly receiving the word of God, integrationists believe their minds are a higher judge of truth than the Scripture is, and so we'll just tear those pages out of our Bible that we don't like. That's not a humble submission to the word of God, is it? Another kind of theology that can keep you from receiving the word of God is traditional theology. When you ignore or reject what the Scripture says because of a church tradition, you're refusing to receive the word of God. Very similar are what you might call personal theologies. I remember a friend of mine saying to me quite adamantly once, I will never spank my children. She had her own personal theology of child raising, and she refused to accept what God said in Proverbs if God didn't agree with her. Not a humble submission to the Word of God, is it? So, don't let bad theology of experience, culture, integration, tradition, or personal opinion keep you from receiving the Word of God in humility, as James commanded. Now, you might not have a problem with any of those things. Those work out on the big level. Most of you say, well, yeah, that's fine. We understand that, Joel. No problem. Well, let me give you some other things that then, working down to the personal level, that might keep you from humbly submitting to God's Word. The first is sin. That's easy enough. Selfish, strong desire, lusts. Sometimes you know what the Bible says, and you do the opposite anyway, don't you? If you're like me, you do. Your pride rises up like a wave. I want this. I deserve this. Pride and desire mesh together as one, and sin happens, doesn't it? You sin. Disobedience can hardly be called a humble reception of God's word, can it? Another thing that will keep you from receiving the word in humility is what might be called vicarious application. You say, what do you mean by that? Have you ever, I know you've never done this, have you ever listened to a sermon or read a text of Scripture and thought first how that text or sermon applies to someone else? You've never done that, have you? Oh, that guy sitting three rows in front of me, man, he really needs to hear this stuff about humbly receiving the Word of God. Lay it on, Joel, you know, give it to him. Of course you've thought like that. While you're busy applying the Word to everyone else, you're not busy humbly receiving it, are you? Here's another reason we don't receive the word of God in humility. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Especially common among those who have been believers for a long time. It's the I already know this syndrome. When you think you've arrived in regard to Bible knowledge and spirituality, your pride keeps you from receiving God's word in humility. This is a challenge for a preacher. I heard John MacArthur say this once, and I understand where he's coming from. He said, I'm getting to the point in my life where it's really hard to listen to other people preach. Because the whole time the guy's preaching, I say, oh, I wouldn't have said it that way. Man, he should have used this illustration instead. Why didn't he cross-reference over here? You're taking the guy's sermon apart the whole time and re-preaching it for him in your mind. Right? I understand that. That's always the preacher's temptation. Right? Is that a humble reception of the word? I don't think so. Another way you might not receive the word in humility is by thinking that your personal situation is an exception. I know the Bible says that, you know, we're not supposed to sleep together until after we're married, but, you know, we really love each other. And we're going to get engaged anyway. And so you know, our situation is really an exception, so we don't have to submit to those verses. You start to make those kind of excuses for your sin, then you know you aren't humbly submitting to the word of God. Here's another way we fail to receive the word in humility. When we refuse to listen to God's word because we don't like the person delivering it. No, I can understand not liking the preacher. There's a lot of times I don't like him myself. But, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, right? But, have you ever used your personal dislike of a preacher or church leaders as an excuse not to listen to and submit to the word of God? That's not humbly receiving the word of God. So, all of those are some practical ways that we might, in fact, be falling down in James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. You have to do it in humility. It's the word that is able to save your souls. Now, why receive the word in humility? Well, the point of this epistle, as I pointed out for us in all of our studies, is tests of true faith. Stepping back and looking at yourself and saying, well, am I just professing Christ and pretending to be a Christian but living wickedly and doing all kinds of things that might say that I'm not a Christian at all? James says, well, let me give you some tests, which you can kind of run yourself through and to see if true faith is really resonant in your heart. One of the key tests is how you respond to the Word of God. How you respond. If you argue against the word of God, if you kick against it, if you're resentful of the word of God and you don't want to open it, don't want to read it, don't want to obey it, then, yeah, you got a problem. You might be a believer who's just being stupid for a little bit, right? And then you get back to the scripture and you know you were wrong and you repent from it. But if this is going on in your life, if you don't have a love, a joy, an enthusiasm for the word of God as a pattern in your life, humbly receiving the word, James says, you might want to check out what your Christianity is all about. Because salvation itself starts with a humble receiving of the word of God. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. And so true faith, says James, joyfully submits to God's word. So you need to take one shoe or the other tonight, right? I said as we began, you know, whichever shoe fits, wear it. Right? If you're someone who has been resisting and rejecting the word of God, then you need to step back and look at it and say, what am I really about here? Am I a Christian? If you're a believer, right, then this should be motivation and encouragement. True faith joyfully submits to the word. And so rejoice to know that you hold in your hands the living word of the infinite, holy creator God, and that you get to interact with the mind of God on a daily basis. You have here an unchanging truth, an unwavering truth that doesn't go through all the vicissitudes, all the changes of culture, all the changes of men's ideas. What is true today isn't true tomorrow. Well, in the Word of God, it's always true. Men come, men go, men's ideas come, and men's ideas go. God's Word abides forever, said Isaiah. True faith rejoices to submit to the Word of God. Perhaps the greatest example of that, maybe I can just finish with this. Think of Genesis 22, Abraham. How was Abraham's true faith shown? When God gave him the hardest command that a father could ever, ever, ever receive, Abraham did what? Humbly submitted. He humbly submitted. Abraham's true faith, proven by a humble reception of the Word of God. It's the same for us. As we read the words of Scripture, our hearts are convicted by the Spirit, and we humbly submit to the eternal Word of the living God. In humility, receive the Word implanted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word. It is a precious treasure beyond all gold and all silver. Should we hold in our hands the Cullinan diamond or some fabulous treasure beyond description and told you can have this or a Bible, the decision would be simple. We would throw the diamond in the trash and we would take our Bible. If it came to life without a Bible or death with it, we would take death with it. Your Word is precious. It is a treasure. And Lord, we want to humbly receive your Word. We don't want it just to sit on our coffee table or there in our desk and perhaps direct the track lighting on it so that it kind of, you know, is resplendent there in the glory of the light and dust it and so on. We want it implanted. We want to do more than just listen casually. We want to do more than just brush through the Word of God. We want to be students of your Word. We want to memorize it. We want to meditate on it. We want it implanted in our hearts, a pacemaker in our chest, so that our heartbeat is the Word of God, so that if you cut us out, we'll pour Bible verses. Lord, that's what we want. In humility, we ask that you would give us the grace to be students of your Word. We love it because we love you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.